What a life. What a story. What a God. His name, of course, is Moses. And we're in the process of walking through that life with Moses. And one thing we've noticed is that his is a life that, like Joseph's, like Jesus, and like so many of the men that and women that God used to change the course of history, his life is characterized by contrast. The heights, the depths, he experienced them both. Many of you are familiar with the story of Moses. We've already walked through several stages or chapters of his life. And you remember his life was characterized in part by 40 lonely years, years in which he and his father-in-law's sheep seemed to wander and seemed to have no contact with the outside world. But oh, the relationship he built with his God. And then you'll remember that's been followed by a time in which he now has come to the forefront of the battle. He's seen seas part. He's seen water come from rocks. He's seen bread fall from heaven. What a life. This morning we continue the story as we look out at this man who came to a burning bush, had an incredible experience with his God and was totally transformed. And yet beyond that experience there has come the times of testing and warfare and conflict. Times in which he had no choice but to cry out, "Oh God, where are you? Why, God, why?" And God always answered. And you remember that he came to a place where he had to rest the total weight of his life on God. So much so that, as we learned last week, he went to the Father and he said, "Father, I'm not going to move without you. If you don't go, I don't go." And we found a man that had been spending so much time in the presence of God that it was said of God that he considered Moses to be one of his best friends. He spoke to Moses as a man spoke to his best friend. And we also learned that the more time he spent with God, the more time he wanted to spend with God, and the more he wanted to know him, until he reached that incredible place where he cried out, "Lord, show me your glory." And you remember God took this best friend of his and he put him behind the cleft of a rock and he passed by. And he allowed Moses to see just as much as Moses could handle. And Moses could handle more than any other man who had lived because he had spent so much time in his presence. And last week we looked on as God commissioned Moses, you remember, to call the whole nation of Israel together and stand at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there the living God was to pay a personal visit to his people. And he spoke of his purpose. He spoke of his purity. And then you remember, he let them see a teeny tiny glimpse of his power. Do you remember? The heavens darkened. Thunder filled the sky. Lightning flashed from one end of the heaven to the other, and the earth shook and the mountain quaked, and then a trumpet began to blow. And you remember it blew louder and longer and louder and longer until it so penetrated the minds of those that listened that they could scarcely think. And then God spoke. He only dropped a whisper. He only dropped his calling card. Should he ever really shout, and one day he will, every man alive will stand in awe. You remember the cloud of his presence covered the mountain, and Moses and Aaron were asked to come away for a time and leave the multitude behind and spend time only alone with him. Because the Father had a king-size revelation he could only share with a man who had a God-size heart. He needed someone he could trust to communicate that revelation. So Moses and Aaron went up. And you remember Moses went up with an awkwardly sized steno pad. And it was not a felt tip pen he was using. And he sat at the feet of Jehovah. And he began to write down everything God told him to write. I think we should be quiet for a moment and see if we can listen in on that conversation. Let's see if we can hear what God is about to say to them and to us. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 is where we'll begin. Please don't let the familiarity of the passage lessen its impact. And God spoke all of these words, all of them, saying, "I am." He introduced himself. "I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Verse 4. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, no likeness of anything in heaven, anything on earth, or anything under the earth and in the waters below. And you shall not bow yourself down to any idol or serve any idol, for I am the Lord thy God, And I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Reason, 6 days thou shalt work, labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. In it thou shalt not do any work, not you, and your sons, your daughters, men servants, maid servants, cattle, even the strangers that are visiting you. Verse 11, here's the reason. The reason is that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the seas, everything in them, and then the Lord rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, hallowed it, and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother. The days may be long upon the land which the Lord shall give thee. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery, not ever. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything. Verse 18, the people saw and heard the thunder and the lightning and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain was smoking, and the people saw it and they trembled. Wouldn't you? And they backed up. They stood at a distance and they said, Moses, you can talk to us and we'll listen, but don't let God talk to us, we'll die. So there we have the passage commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. This morning we want to get a God's eye view of the first three, and the title of the lesson is Cornerstones of the Faith. Part one, the mountain and the message. Part two, 10 foundations for living. We'll look at the holiness of his position, the holiness of his image, and the holiness of his name. Now, a lot of years have come and gone since this moment in history, but the message stands. In fact, it's the basis upon which most moral and spiritual principles have been built in our generation and all the preceding generations. Never before had God so revealed his heart in such a practical way. And now God had shared with the whole nation what was and what wasn't acceptable to him. His law had been engraved more or less on the heart of man, but sin had marred the heart of man, and now God put it in stone. We had the written word, and man would be without excuse. Now I know what you may be thinking, at least what I normally think when I come to this passage. Why the Ten Commandments? What was their significance to the Jew, and what's their significance to us? And are they significant? Or would God have had such an earth-shaking demonstration of power if it was not an earth-shaking message? I don't think so. So you ask the question, why the law? Are we or are we not free from it? And I want us to look at 5 reasons God gave us the law and the Ten Commandments in particular. Reason number one, it was God's tool to expose sin. For sin to be sin, and not simply relative behavior, which is what you hear so much of today, it must be viewed against a backdrop of absolutes. And that's what Galatians 3:19 through 24 says, that the law was a schoolmaster showing us we're sinners. That was reason number one. Let's read that passage, verse 19. Wherefore, what then serveth the law? What good is the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made up until that time. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. We wouldn't have needed Jesus. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise of faith by Christ might be given to them that believe. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith, which afterwards was to be revealed. Verse 24, wherefore, the law then was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So reason number one, that God gave us the law and God gave us the Ten Commandments, was that we would recognize sin when we saw it. Reason number two, the reason you expose a problem is to offer a solution. Galatians just told us that one of the reasons for uncovering sin by the law was to create a need for the Savior, the coming one who would pay the price once and for all, cancel the sin question. So Jesus then is the fulfillment of all the law. Reason number three, the commandments were given to restrain the unholy effects of sin in our lives. They established standard by which we could restrain ourselves from uncontrolled behavior because there was a written sense of right and wrong. Fourthly, the commandments were given to put some order in a world that was now under the intoxicating influence of rampant sin. Now you think about it, our court systems, our legal system throughout the world, our national systems of government, even our local and religious rules and regulations would reflect in different degrees in different generations the imprint of these absolutes. Do you see? Now stealing would be a crime. We know it. It's wrong. Murder would not be tolerated. From this point on, adultery would carry the stigma of unnatural behavior. It was sin. No question about it. An entire judicial platform would be constructed on the basis of honest testimony. God was bringing order into a world of confusion until that day when he would bring the living word into the world, whose spirit would take the law, breathe it through the fabric of the heart, and by etching it forever on the fiber of the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness, he would change man then from the inside out. The fifth reason is that those of us who would come to believe in the days to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would have a foundation upon which to build principles which would never change and which would change our lives and the world in which we live. The Jews needed rules to govern their life, to recognize sin. So God gave them four commandments that would govern their relationship with God and six commandments that would govern their relationship with man in respect to God. And they needed these rules, so God gave them to them. But Jesus then came, and along with him came grace. Now, the Christian looks through the scope of the Ten Commandments, and we still see four commandments teaching us how to walk with God and six commandments teaching us how to express our walk with God to people around us. But now we see them through the lens of grace. So they're not just rules. Now they are more than that. They become principles of godliness. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you see over and over Jesus said, "It was written of old time, but I say unto you." And then he would take the law and apply it through grace. He didn't revoke it. He didn't change it. He applied it through grace. And so the law finds its expression in grace, and these very absolutes now create attitudes from the inside out that can change the world. The absolutes haven't changed. By definition, an absolute cannot change. So let's look at these 10 foundation stones and let's see how they might affect our lives. We're going to express it this way. There are many ways to do it. The cornerstones of the commandments involve the first three: the essence of God, the image of God, the expression of God. And the fourth commandment will be the center stone that holds it up from the middle, and that is the rest of God, the Sabbath rest of God, which takes the first three, brings them into harmony, and creates a life filled and flooded with God himself. And then later, we'll look at the six pillars that hold up the building, the principles of Scripture revealed in those commandments. For instance, we needed to know, how does God view authority, and how does God view the home? And so God gave us an absolute, honor thy father and thy mother, and from that, there spring the principles that will teach us how to make wise decisions for the rest of our lives based on Scripture where the home is concerned. How does God view anger and the sanctity of life? Thou shalt not kill. How does he view sex in marriage? Thou shalt not commit adultery. How does he view ownership and possessions? Thou shalt not steal. How does he view truth? Thou shalt not bear false witness. How does God view contentment? Thou shalt not covet. And I think we'll also see, I trust, that these segments will blend together into two basic thoughts. The first four, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. The last six, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So our prayer for the next few weeks is that God will blend together in Jesus all of the truth written in the law and give us a panoramic view of the exciting supernatural life that is wrapped up in these 10 principles for living. Where we're going to start this morning, and we're going to look at the cornerstones of the Christian life, the first three principles of living. And we're going to look at ourselves, if you don't mind, for the sake of this study, as being triangular-shaped foundations for living the Christian life. And under that foundation, there are three foundation stones, and in the center, the fourth one. If you think about it for a minute, commandment number one speaks of the essence of God. It represents God the Father. Commandment number 2 speaks of the image of God. It represents God the Son. He is the express image of the Father, so much so that he said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and that's what an image does. And then thirdly, commandment number 3 represents the Holy Spirit. It speaks of God's expression of his character or his name. The fourth and final commandment, and we'll get to that next week, and that speaks of man's relationship with God that represents the believer at rest, the Sabbath rest of God, which is what happens when the indwelling Spirit takes the other three and brings them into harmony. So the Ten Commandments then were not just for Moses and the Israelites, they're for us. They form the foundation, the cornerstones, and the center point upon which rest the pillars of our walk with God. Let's look at them. Cornerstone number 1. Let's read it. And God spake all those words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So God introduces himself again to Moses, doesn't he? He says, I am. That's my name. And he reminds him of something he's done. He says, I am the Lord thy God. That's who I am. I'm the one. Don't you remember? You remember what we talked about remembering? I am the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage. Do you remember? Have you already forgotten? I hope some of you this week took the time to make that book of remembrance or begin keeping a list of remembrances. My wife and I were talking this week of about 6 things God has done in the last 2 or 3 weeks that to us, at least, were so incredible that God would be so gracious. And yet already they were beginning to slip from our minds. If we don't write them down and stop and worship him regularly for the wonderful ways he expresses himself, then the next time we're trapped in a situation where we have to make a choice of faith or fear, we forget because we forgot to remember. So he said, remember, I am the Lord that brought you out of bondage. To you, he might be saying, I am the one who brought you out of bondage to drugs. Or I am the Lord, I'm the one that brought you out of the pit of despair. Or all of us, he would say, I am the Lord, I brought you out of a destiny in hell and out of bondage to the enemy. I've set you on a rock. I put a new song in your heart, even a song of praise to our God. Remember? Now, having reminded them to remember, he tells them once again of the essence of the supremacy of God. And he reminds them that the key point in all of this is one single statement, thou shalt have no other gods before me. A better rendition would be, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Or perhaps an even better rendition would be, there are no other gods. In other words, what God is saying to Moses, he's saying to us, is the nature of God is such that he is supreme and unique, and there's no one else like him, there's nothing else like him, there's no one or anything else capable of ever becoming what he is or who he is. His character, his characteristics can be found nowhere but in him. He's God. He always will be. There is no other God. There never can be. He alone is omnipotent. In fact, the words used to describe his power cannot describe any other kind of power. It isn't like you take the power we have and multiply it, beloved. Our language can't even paint a picture of it. In fact, the power we have is power that was given to us by him, and it's such a tiny fragment of his power, we cannot even grasp it. And what he was saying is the gods of Egypt have no power. They can't speak, they can't hear, they can't move, they can't feel, they can't move the forces of a nature, they can't raise the dead. They are not gods. And the word is so unique in the vocabulary of mankind that it only belongs to Jehovah. Thou shalt have no other gods. You shall place nothing or no one in a place of throne, on the throne of your life, to conflict with him. He is perfect power. He is perfect love. Love is measured by him. God is love. You want to define love, you define God. He is perfect mercy. Mercy begins and ends with God. He is perfect truth. Truth is defined by him. He is truth. He is the truth. He is perfect wisdom. The scripture says all wisdom originates with him. He is everywhere, always. He knows all things. He knows everything that's happened, everything that is happening, everything that ever will happen, because he is God. Now, nothing I've just said to you is new to you. I understand that. And if you are kind enough to nod or say amen, that's wonderful. But it's not new to you. I understand that. The bottom line, though, and remember this, is not only that God is everything, the bottom line is that God is not satisfied unless he is everything to you. The principle beneath the commandment is that God not only is the only God, he is a jealous God, jealous in the precious sense that he loves you with a jealous love. He wants what's best for you, and beloved, he is what's best for you. So the gods of this age that vie for our attention, the god of possessions or prestige or pleasure or recreation or religion or relaxation or entertainment or education or achievement, are not acceptable as co-gods. You see, what he desires is that the whole of your being throb at the mention of the name of Jesus. I don't know how many of you read Oswald Chambers' little book for your daily devotional, but in this morning's devotional, he made this comment. He asked the question, are you obsessed with God? If not, you've missed it. Is he your whole life? Is the only thing that really matters to you what pleases his heart? See, God doesn't want to be a moving force in your life. He doesn't even want to be the primary force in your life. Beloved, he wants to be your life. And there's a lot of difference. That phrase, God is my co-pilot, wasn't penned by God. He's not in the business of being a co-pilot, beloved. He built the ship. He designed the controls. He drew the map. He owns the clock. He is the pilot. He needs no other gods besides him. He's supreme. There is no other. And then lastly, his salvation is unique as well. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby man can be saved. Jesus never claimed to be a way to God. He claimed to be the only way to God. And either he is who he claimed to be or is the greatest liar in history. He can't be both. Someone came up to you this afternoon and said to you, I'm a good man. And they said, I agree with that. You are a good man. And they said, by the way, I'm God. Would they still be a good man? I think not. You see, if you couldn't believe his basic claim about who he was, you can't believe anything he says. So the basic application, lastly, to the first commandment is Jesus Christ is God, the only way to the Father, and you shall have no other gods. There is no other way. Shouldn't come as a surprise to you, but all other roads are dead-end streets. An accurate rendition of John 14:6 would be, I am the only way, I am the only truth, and I am the only way to life. No man, no woman ever could, ever can, or ever will come to the Father unless he comes by me. See, what Jesus is saying, that any other religious endeavor that bypasses the cross or adds to the cross is an abomination to God. And he's also saying that any religion that advocates that you can become a god is a lie. I don't care how righteous or moral the people seem to be. Their righteousness bypasses the righteousness of God. And therefore, the scripture says the best thing you can say about it is it's like filthy rags. So we never make the gospel more exclusive than it is. Whosoever will may come, but we must never make it any less exclusive than it is. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. For as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name. And I must say to you that are listening this morning on tape or here this morning in person, if you're a supporter of God and maybe even consider yourself to be a friend of God, but you've never become a child of God by receiving the Son of God, you have violated the first commandment and you're without hope until you come to him on his terms. You see, there's no basis for the other 9 commandments. But you can change all that right now. You can come to the one unique, jealous God by means of his one unique Son, Jesus Christ, by simply declaring, I have no other gods but thee, Father. I will not try to come to you any other way. I have sinned. My sin has separated me from you, and your only Son has paid the price. I receive your Son. You have said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you. If you said that, you mean it. I will. Please come in. Amen. You see, the false gods of the nations around Israel were many. It wasn't so much they wanted to get rid of Jehovah. They acknowledged Jehovah. They wanted to add him to the collection. Pharaoh was willing to do that. He said, wow, this God of Israel, he's powerful, all right. He admitted God existed. He admitted God had power. And he admitted that the Jews had a right to their little god. He could fit in with Amun-Re, the super god, Aton-Re, the god of the sun. Or they could add him to Osiris and Isis and Horus and any of the father, son, mother gods. They couldn't even get along with each other, history tells us. The Egyptians, it says, had over 1,200 gods, including Apis, the bull of Memphis, Hapi, the god of the Nile, Hathor, the goddess of love and beauty, Maat, the god of order, Sothis, the dog star, whatever that is. The Babylonians had 700 gods. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites had gods galore. One of their gods was Asherah, the wife of the god El, who they say alone was the mother of 70 other gods. Gods were everywhere. The most prominent Canaanite god, of course, was Baal. They built altars to worship him. They would kiss his image. They would bow before him. They would even sacrifice their children to him. So, beloved, it isn't any wonder that God required that his children separate themselves from those that inhabited the lands around them so they would not add the false gods of their nation to their worship of him. It wasn't that God was concerned that they would denounce Jehovah as God. He was concerned that it would be Jehovah plus another god. Now, folks, that's the danger in our lives. There cannot be a Jehovah plus because there is no other god. Commandment number two, God goes on, verse 4. It's a natural progression from the first one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything in heaven, anything in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. God now not only speaks of the essence of God, but of the image of God, his uniqueness, also his likeness. God, the unique, only true God, is a jealous God, so he cannot tolerate idols, not ever. Images carved out of wood or metal or stone that portray a likeness of something to worship are against his will. The New Testament confirms that fact in Acts 15, 19 through 20. He instructs Gentile Christians to abstain from idols. Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of fools who change the glory of God into the image of men or beasts or birds. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, Paul admonishes the Corinthians not to be idolaters. 1 John 5, we're told that Jesus Christ is the true God. And then John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So the commandment was not to have carved images or idols, but that's not so much a problem to us. What's a problem to us is the principle beneath the commandment. And the principle is found in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. The reason found there is that God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, that's the truth about the image of God. His image is spiritual. He is spirit. An image obeys. These carved images can't obey. And what God's looking for is spiritual obedience and spiritual transformation and spiritual multiplication. The disciples didn't understand that. You remember Jesus talked to them about spiritual blindness, and he thought he was talking about, he was talking about physical blindness. He talked with them about spiritual birth, and Nicodemus scratched his head and says, well, I don't understand. How can I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus spoke of a living bread, and they thought they were looking for something to eat. He spoke of living water, and they thought he was going to give them something to drink. They couldn't make the spiritual switch. Can you? Or are you still looking for Jesus to be some kind of a king-size grocery store? Or a super Santa Claus that brings you all of life's goodies in exchange for a few well-chosen prayers? You see, that's what Satan tried to hang on Jesus. You remember in Matthew chapter 4. He said, Jesus, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give you a physical kingdom, physical bread, physical deliverance from harm. And Jesus said, no, wait a minute. God says, my kingdom is spiritual. You may be hungry, feast on the bread of life. You may be thirsty, be filled with the water of life. You may not have much of this world's goods, but you may have the goodness of God, and you'll have found the reason for living. And beloved, here is where it breaks down in practical terms in our lives. We want God to be our God, but we want him also to be the God of this world. Our prayers are mostly based about comfort and material possessions and circumstances we want him to change. We determine whether or not he's faithful, not based on who he is, but on what he gives us recently. Not by what he does in our lives, but by the ease with which he lets us live. We see God through the lenses that make him the God of this world, but beloved, God is spirit and his objectives are spiritual and eternal. You don't set up graven images. That's the reason for it. God's goal is to be conformed to his image. It isn't our looks he's concerned about. It's our lives he's concerned about. It's the deeper purposes of the Spirit that matter. Which leads us to the third commandment. We've looked at the essence of the Father and the image of the Son, and now we look at the expression of God the Spirit. And it comes forth once again by his name. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who does that. What's in a name? Well, we've been through this before. You remember a name represents character. And in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, you remember, God passed by and Moses asked him who he was, and God told him. He gave him his name. I'll remind you of Exodus 34, 6. And the Lord passed by and told him his name. He said, I am the Lord, your God. My name is mercy. My name is grace. My name is patience. My name is goodness. My name is truth. And what happened when Moses heard the name? Verse 8 says, he made haste, bowed his head, fell on his face, and worshiped. And beloved, so must we. You see, the name stands for the character of God. So it's never to be taken lightly, never to be taken in vain, never to be used in jest, never to be used crudely, never to be used as cursing or swearing. The name is not just a word, beloved. It is the expression of the character of God, which makes it the holiest word in the vocabulary of the world. Think about it. You just say Jesus, and the courts of heaven are silenced. The angels fold their wings. Satan trembles. Just say Jesus and eternity opens to the lost. Sight returns to those who are spiritually blind. The ears who have never heard are open to the music of salvation. And one day soon, at the mention of that name, Jesus, every knee on earth will bow and every tongue on earth will confess. He is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Never take that name lightly. Never use it lightly. Never use it flippantly. When you pray in Jesus' name, you're invoking all of the holiness of God to take the place of all the sinfulness in your life. It's a holy moment. Oh, the name that is above every name, thou shalt not take it in vain, or use it without the respect that is due only to that name. Well, we'll take up next Sunday, Lord willing, and look at the fourth commandment, the Sabbath rest of God, and the final expression before we close. We need to find in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, so we can put it all together in one package to pray about this week. And if it's hard for you to memorize passages, here's one you already know and you can review it this week from morning till night, from Sunday till Monday, from Monday till Sunday. And one of the scribes came, and having them heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he'd answered them well, asked him, what's the greatest commandment of all? What's the epitome of the law? And Jesus answered and said, the first or the most important of all the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And Jesus wraps these first four commandments into one package. He said, here's the essence of God, to love him with all your heart. Here's the image of God, to love him with all your soul. Here's the expression of God, to love him with all your mind. Here's the rest of God, to love him with all your strength. The total essence of the Father, the total image of the Son, the total expression of the Spirit. And it all, beloved, boils down to one thing. Who or what shares the allegiance of your heart with Jesus Christ? Remember, beloved, after all he's after is all of you. What he wants with all of you is to have the freedom to take all of himself and pour it into your life so he can change you and thus change the world in which you live. That's the gospel. God's so loving a man, God's so loving a woman that he abandons for their good the most priceless, precious thing he has, his own son, to purchase them and bring them into a new relationship. That's redemption. Now what he wants from this newborn child, he wants the freedom to be the God he is. Without competition. He wants no other gods to intrude, causing confusion. His goals are spiritual. He hasn't come to bring comfort, but character. This is what he wanted of the children of Israel. This is what he wants from you. This is what he wants from me. He's not interested in being added to our collection, beloved. He is interested in becoming our life. If you've never come to a place of decision and asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, the other cornerstones can't hold you up. Trust him today. Give him your life, and he'll give you his in return. If you find that, however, you are a believer, but to some degree you have taken control of your life, maybe you've given him a place in your life, but not his place, which is every place. Or maybe he's been dethroned by some of the lesser deities this world calls important. You know what I mean, and you know what they are in your life. It may be a job. It may be a relationship. Maybe money. Maybe recreation. Maybe a hobby. But whatever it is, wouldn't this be an appropriate time to acknowledge once again that the Lord, He is God, and there is no other? Isn't it time for us to cry out, I shall have no other gods, nor shall I bring Him down from His spiritual throne, nor shall I treat Him or treat His name as less than He is. The Lord, He is God, and there is no other. Would you whisper that with me as we close? The Lord, He is God, and there is no other. Dear God, we do not pray that You may be to us a God to add to others, another God to trust. Oh God, may it forever be the touchstone of our call, that You are not our favorite, but rather You're our all. So take us, break us, make us, whatever You choose we be, until our every breath becomes a song of praise to Thee. Our Father and our God, it's so easy for us to call ourselves Christians and to give You place in our lives from time to time, so long as it doesn't intrude on the other demands of our lives or the things we count important. Our relationship with You, we would tell people, is primary. And yet so many of us, by the way we live, have found other gods. Oh, we have not denounced You, Father, we've just added. But Father, there are no other gods. And anything we place on the throne of our lives that captures our hearts or demands our attention above You is sin. And so our prayer this morning, Father, is Your precious Spirit would just move in our midst and quietly pluck the heartstrings of our lives and play the tune that would call to our attention the things that have become gods. And may we quietly, humbly, with joy today, be reminded that there is no other God but You. And may our lives from this day forward more perfectly reflect that truth. The Lord, He is God. There is no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.